Well, again, good morning. We are picking up in our conversation in Mark, chapter 12, verse 35. And as we get there and as we land here, we need to recognize that this is an ongoing conversation. So this is not something new. This is the continuation of the conversation of the verses that have been taking place and the things that have been happening. Now, what's going on right here is one thing significant, one big change. Up to this point in time, Jesus is being questioned. The religious leaders are trying to put Jesus in his place. The religious leaders are trying to quiet Jesus, silence Jesus. They don't want Jesus to have a prominent spot. And again, as we talked about this, they're looking for ways to arrest him. They're looking for a justification to arrest him. They're looking for a way to kill him and eliminate him and get rid of him because he's a thorn in your side. He's a problem for business. And again, what's going on in the temple is more about business than it is about really worshiping the Lord, at least from their viewpoint. They want people to come and worship. They want people to come to the temple. But for them, from their viewpoint, from the way that they are operating, this is about business and making sure things continue to flow well so that the market in the court works, so that people are coming in exchanging money, so that people are coming in and buying sacrifice because they can't bring their sacrifice. They have to buy their sacrifice there because the sacrifice has to be certified as correct and approved. They have to certify that it's a pure, proper sacrifice. So someone might bring it, and they will sell it at the market because it's not acceptable, but next week they'll sell it after it's been cleared. Okay, and they'll buy it for this price, and they'll sell one for this price. It's all about business for them. It's really not about worshiping and honoring the Lord. So now, Jesus asks them a question. And that's where we land here this morning. We'll read this first section, we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll have some fun as we dive into it. It says, while Jesus was teaching in a temple, he asked, how can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself says, by the Holy Spirit, talking about he's being led by the Holy Spirit to say this. He's not just saying it on his own. God is directing him to say this. The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Now, I love this part. I really do love this little line. We talked about it in Life Group a little bit, and I said it's coming. And I love this part. It says, and the large crowd was listening to him with delight. They were enjoying Jesus poking the bear. Okay? This is just kind of fun. I look at that. Now, we have a couple little ones that have been coming up front and having fun praising the Lord. We should have fun, and we should enjoy praising the Lord. There should be delight in our interaction and in our process, engaging with him. And it's interesting to me that as Mark records this from Peter's reflections, there was delight in the crowd as they watched Jesus' interaction. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll jump into it. Father, I just want to say thank you again for the time you've given us this morning and the opportunity, again, that we have to look at your word, to think through it, to process through what is being said and the significance and the importance of what's being communicated. Lord, I would just ask that during our time that you would just work through us and lead us into the things that you really want us to grab a hold of as we engage in your word this morning. Because, Father, each of us is in different places. Each of us is in different spots. And so, Father, what you might lay on one heart will be different than what you lay on another. But, Father, I just ask that you would just speak to us through your word this morning. I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, to help us to understand some of the context, and as you'll look and you'll see on the slide, I have to push this over here to get to my spot where I can see all this stuff. I'm going to go through a series of verses. I would encourage you to start out in Matthew. Look at Matthew really quick, and you'll see it on the screen. So this is the same conversation, same events that are taking place. And so in Matthew, it records that Jesus is actually kind of giving the leading question. There's a question before the question. And it says, while the Pharisees were together, Jesus questioned them. He says, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Whose son is he? And they replied, David's. David's. And that's when Jesus then comes back. We can go back then to that verse in Mark again. That's where Jesus then comes back and says, okay, if he's David's son, then why does through the Spirit he say, the Lord declared to my Lord? Why is he saying it? If he's David's son, why is Yahweh saying to the God Almighty, sit at my right hand? Why is he saying that? And he's quoting from Psalm 110. So let's go to Psalm 110 real quick for a second. We're going to look at that. Well, let's first go to 2 Samuel. I'm probably messing you guys up there. Sorry about that. Let's go to 2 Samuel. There's a mindset that the Pharisees and Sadducees, the scribes, are functioning under. They're looking for Messiah. And they have narrowed their viewpoint to what we see in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 to 13. This is where we see the promise of Messiah. Okay? The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself, i.e. Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord himself will make a house for you. And when your time comes and you will rest with your ancestors, I will raise up after you your descendant, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is where the whole idea of Messiah comes from. The one who's going to come, who's going to reign, and who's going to have a kingdom that is forever. And out of this builds the other components. He's going to throw off the oppressor, he's going to throw off all that kind of stuff. And we'll see that a little bit further as we look at Psalm 110. But then the conversation continues. Now let's go back and look at Psalm 110. Thank you guys for being gracious with me and going back there. This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, as you look at that, you see Lord, and it looks different. One Lord looks different from the other Lord. Okay, so most of our Bibles, when you see that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is for when the Bible translates Yahweh. All right? It's Yahweh. Now, the other Lord is another word that's used for God as well, and it's the root for Adonai. All right? That's the Lord being talked about there. And let me put it in context, and let me go to a few places where Lord is being used. So that second Lord, the lowercase L-O-R-D, capital L, but the rest. Let's go to Lamentations, chapter 2, verse 1. How the Lord has overshadowed daughter Zion with his anger. Who's it talking about? It's talking about God, right? We read this and we recognize that the one that's being talked about is God. So we see the word Lord, same word from Psalm 110. Same word for Lord. How the Lord has overshadowed daughter Zion with his anger. He has thrown down Israel's glory from the heaven to earth. He did not acknowledge his footstool in the day of his anger. Understood, we're talking about God. All right? How about the next one? Amos chapter 3, verse 11. Same word for Lord. Therefore, the Lord God says, An enemy will surround the land. He will destroy your strongholds and plunder your citadels. Again, same word for Lord, where the Lord Yahweh says to my Lord, same word being used directly, clearly, in the context of who God is. How about Malachi? Or if you're Italian, Malachi. But you are profaning when you say, the Lord's table is defiled and its product, its food, is contemptible, i.e., that which is in the temple and that which is used for worship. Clearly understood who Lord is. We're talking about God. And then I like this one too. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. See, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant you delight in, see, he is coming, says the Lord Yahweh of armies. Same Lord being used. All those verses. It's clear in the conversation we're talking about God. So let's then come back to Psalm 110 and look at the whole context and look at the whole passage of Psalm 110. And I kind of like how this reads and how this flows. And let me get to the nice spot where I want to be. And it says, so this is a Psalm of David, and it says, this is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. Rule over your surrounding enemies. Your people will volunteer on your day of battle. In holy splendor from the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youth belongs to you. The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. You are a priest forever according to the pattern of Melchizedek. Now this is a prophetic psalm. They understand this. And this is a messianic psalm. And they understand this. And this is where they get some of their broader understanding of the role of Messiah and how Messiah is going to reign and rule. And he's going to put off those that are suppressing them. And he's going to raise up his kingdom. Because it continues, the Lord, L-O-R-D, little L-O-R-D, is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his anger. He will judge the nations, heaping up corpses. He will crush leaders over the entire world. He will drink from the brook by the road. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And we see his supremacy. We see his dominance. We see his supremacy over the world and the ascendancy that he's going to lead in. And they're looking for this. And Jesus comes back and he says, so explain to this. You say the Messiah is David's son. And yet Yahweh refers to him as Lord. And this is a prophetic message from David. The very one you are saying, this is his son. The one who's saying, you're saying this is his son. The father is saying, my Lord says to my Lord. So whose son is he? See, if David is acknowledging that he's not his son, but rather his Lord, who is he really, this Messiah? Now, here's what's also interesting. As you kind of track through this, this shows up in other places. And this is a theme that also goes through in the New Testament. So on the day of Pentecost, at the closing of the message on the day of Pentecost, brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He will not abandon him in Hades, or his flesh did not experience decay. God has raised up this Jesus. We are witnesses of this. Therefore, since we have been since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out with you both, poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord declares to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now, what was the response? When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? They got it. They understood it. See, he was more than just the son of David who was going to bring the dominance of Israel back to the face of the world. He was way more than that. Way more than that. He was more than just the son of David. He was the son of God. He was God. Hebrews. We looked at this and we walked through Hebrews a little bit ago. And again, in the whole conversation of Hebrews, we keep on talking about how Jesus is greater and Jesus is greater and Jesus is greater. And excuse me one moment. It's because spring is seeking to assert itself. Okay, and so we have this conversation here about how Jesus is greater than the angels. And this, the whole context, and you'll see it at the end. But I just want to read, because I feel like the context of this is important. It says, long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. Again, made the universe through him. We talked about this when we walked through Hebrews, but we're talking about he is God. Who created? God created. We're talking about the very character and nature of who Jesus is, God. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. He is the one, and he is that which sustains all things by the power of his word. He is the sustaining force. He's the glue that holds it all together. The Son, keep on going. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So he became superior to the angels, just as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then he starts to walk through a number of things. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? To which of the angels did he ever say that? He never did, but identifying the nature of his relationship. Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. Again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, and let all God's angels worship him. Who worships? And who's allowed to be worshiped? Is just a merely created being allowed? No. God is a jealous God. He reserves worship for himself. About the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his servants a fiery flame. But to his Son, your throne, God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. This is why God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy beyond your comprehension. And in the beginning, Lord, you established the earth and the heavens. This is talking about Jesus again. In the beginning, Lord, you established, I'm talking about Jesus, you established the earth and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like clothing. You will roll them up like a cloak, and they will be changed like clothing. But you are the same, and your years will never end. Again, this verse here is talking about Jesus. Now, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And again, quoting from Psalm 110. But we read that in all of its context. And Jesus comes back and says, whose son is the Messiah? And we read through this context, and it's really, really clear as we see these verses and we see the whole conversation taking place that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, he is a descendant of David, yes, but he's also the Son of God. He finishes up by saying, talking about angels. I'll just go back to verse 13. No, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Says, now going back to angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation? Their role, they're ministering servants. But Jesus, his role is not that of a ministering servant. He is God who reigns. He is God who sits on his throne, who sits to the right of the Father. He is God. The very character and nature of who Messiah is radically, radically different than what the religious leaders of Jesus' day were teaching. Now, Jesus drills down on this because Jesus is Messiah. He has come to do the work of Messiah, which ultimately meant going to the cross, taking sin upon himself, bearing our guilt, bearing our punishment, bearing our shame, bearing our sin, so that the pathway between us and God could be restored and so that we could be reconciled to God. Again, because we can't earn forgiveness. We can't earn God to be in God's presence. It's not something that can be earned. But rather, Jesus took our wickedness. And again, I say this often, but one of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made him who knew no sin, talking about Jesus, to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took our sinfulness, our wickedness upon himself so that he could give us his righteousness so that we could then stand and be in the presence of God, not because we are somehow good, not because we are somehow wonderful, not because we have somehow earned it, because we can't and we aren't good enough, but rather we can be there because we are covered in the blood, we are covered in the righteousness of Jesus. That is the work of Messiah. To come and take our place so that we could be reconciled to the Father, so that we could enter into his presence and be with him forever. That's the work of Messiah. But they have taken the understanding of Messiah and they have narrowed it and pared it down to just mean this one little thing. The descendant of David who will come and throw off the shackles of the oppressors and bring Israel back to the place of prominence in the world. They don't really get, and they are not really understanding who Jesus is and what it is Jesus has come to do. They are not really getting an understanding who the Messiah is and what it is the Messiah has come to do. Their theology is way off. And because their theology is way off, the whole way they approach Jesus, the whole way they interact with Jesus is totally off. Prompts a couple questions. Number one, are we being good students of the Word? See, that's part of the challenge and that's part of the confrontation that Jesus is leveling to the religious leaders. He already said this to the Sadducees, you don't understand the Word. Because when they come to Jesus and says, Whose wife is she going to be? She's married to seven brothers, and they get to heaven, there's a resurrection. Whose wife is she going to be? And Jesus goes, listen, you don't understand the word. You're not good students of Scripture. And now in this context, he's coming back. He says, guys, you're not being good students of the word. Your theology is horrible. Your understanding of the truth of God is crazily flawed because you have chosen not to be good students of the word. And instead, they've chosen to align themselves against what God is doing instead of partnering with Messiah to achieve what God wants to do. Now, I wrote this question here. They have a narrow theology that serves their purpose and their agenda, as opposed to really trying to understand God's agenda. You ever think that happens in life? You ever see that happening in our world? You ever see that happening in churches? And we would say, listen, you know, time out, Andrew, but I would understand, and if Jesus showed up, Messiah showed up, we would know. Right? You think you'd know? Has anyone watched the TV show Undercover Boss? Right? Yeah. What's the whole premise of the show? Well, see if they're doing their job, but the boss shows up, and no one really knows it's the boss. Right? Hey, how you doing? What's going on? I haven't watched it much, but I've watched a couple of episodes, so I know a little bit what's going on, but he just shows up. Can you put me to work? Can you show me how to do stuff? And, well, how's this work? How's this flow? And the goal is to try to catch people that are doing the right stuff, and they try to reward people that are doing the right stuff, but every once in a while, they catch the guys that are really shirking their job. You know that now, in some ways, that kind of makes for some fun TV, doesn't it? And the other thing, the other part that's kind of fun with the show is the boss is there, and he listens to the candid conversation of the employees, and they think they have their systems down, and they think they have their structures down really well, only to find out that, man, they don't have their stuff figured out nearly as well as they thought. They thought they had a well-oiled machine, and they didn't realize that they had a lot of dirt and grime in the gears. And it was messing up the system and messing up the process. That's what's going on with these, with the religious leaders. They're expecting, you know, we got it all figured out. We got it all laid out. We got it all lined up. Of course we would recognize Messiah if he showed up. And he shows up, their agenda is to kill him, not to listen, not to honor, not to follow. He becomes the adversary instead of the focus of their adoration. Because they have their systems down. They have their agendas in place. We really sometimes, I think, need to do some soul searching as to how we interact in our world around us. In my notes, I put down, you know, as I wrote down, a narrow theology that serves our purpose and agendas as opposed to truly, really trying to understand God's agendas. I go back, and I've mentioned this before, and I've talked about this before, but I come back to the days of the moral majority. And as the moral majority sought to assert itself, it sought to impose values that they would say are biblical. But the problem with that is they sought to impose values that they perceived in many ways are biblical, but they totally didn't care about people. And they totally didn't care about the reality that they were dealing with people who were far from God, and we couldn't micromanage people into a presence of God, and we couldn't micromanage people to behave the way God wants them to behave. That just created rebellion. And we are reaping the harvest of that oppressive attitude today. All around us in the things we see in our culture. Because of an attitude that says, I have an agenda, I'm going to impose my agenda, and I think my agenda is God's agenda, and I'm going to shove it down your throat. Repent. Right? As opposed to really taking the time to understand people, care about people, and pointing people to Jesus in a way that reflects more the character of Christ. How are we doing? Do we do that well? Or don't we do that well? Let's try some modern things that are really happening today that are maybe trigger points for some of us. How are you going to react and respond to the neighbor who says death to America? How are you going to respond to that? How are you going to respond to the neighbor that says, I stand with Hamas from the river to the sea? How will you deal with that? Oh, that's kind of, now that starts to land a little closer to home. Those things are maybe now start a little bit more personal, and that starts to hit our emotions a little bit more. It starts to hit our attitude a little bit more. So how should we respond? Do we respond in a heavy-handed? Do we respond with belligerence? Do we respond with a bludgeon? But that's how many want to respond. Does that reflect the character of Christ? Now, clearly those values would not reflect what we would identify as our theology. Clearly our theology would say we do support Israel. Doesn't mean we support everything they do carte blanche and give them free ticket to do anything and everything and support anything and everything. But Scripture does encourage us to bless God's nation, national people, to bless the people of Israel. We're encouraged to do that. But how do we interact and how do we react with people in our world who say things and do things that we radically disagree with? Things that we would say are clearly in opposition to our spiritual values. When we have the conversation about genders or people changing genders, how do we react? And how do we interact with people? Do we respond with a bludgeon? Do we respond with nastiness? Or do we respond with a very different kind of grace? That's the challenge of what's going on here. They have had a very narrow position, and they're going to handle that position in a very narrow way, in a very self-serving manner. And there's no room in that process to have their worldviews and their attitudes challenged, and in particular, to have the application of their positions challenged. And it's the application often where we really fall in trouble. It's not that we have bad theology, but rather sometimes it's in the application of how we apply our theology. It's in how we apply what we believe that we really drop the ball. See, those are the challenges that Jesus is dealing with right here. Guys, you do not really know and understand who Messiah is. I'm standing here in front of you, and you are so keyed in to what you are doing in running the business of the temple and making life comfortable and making life convenient and making you the focus that you have totally missed the most significant and important moment of history. The coming of the Messiah. These guys were unteachable. Now, when does teachability really kick in? When does it really kick in? I've discovered this as a parent, and I've also discovered this as a son. Teachability really kicks in when we are trying to address things or point out things, not that we are agreeing to change, not that we are looking at and saying, yes, I think things need to be adjusted or things need to be modified here. Teachability really kicks in when someone starts to poke on and touch on things that I don't want to change. That's really where teachability starts to wrestle through us. Am I really willing to listen when my mind is made up? Am I really willing to reconsider when I am feeling pretty dogmatic and pretty absolute? That's really where teachability sits. Anyone always get it always right? Anyone get it always right? None of us get it always right. But most of the time, we think we are. And it's when we think we are, but we aren't, when we really need to be willing to be taught. That's really when we need to be taught. And religious leaders were unteachable. Because as they asked Jesus questions, as they interacted with Jesus, and as they questioned Jesus and queried him over these last 3 years, they never really listened to learn. They really were never teachable. And so they continued down the same path, unfazed, undaunted, and when they got pressed, they didn't pause to rethink, they didn't pause to re-examine, they didn't pause to consider the opposing view. They just hardened down, they bore down, and they kept on going with a greater determination and tenacity to bring it to conclusion. They're not teachable. They were not willing to listen. They were not willing to learn. And again, I would suggest teachability really happens in those places where we are convinced we are right, when we really should be listening. They weren't listening. Do you need to re-examine the filters we use to see people and how life is really lived by so many people instead of just looking at life through the filter of how we think life should be lived? All around us in our world, people are living so much differently than many of us. And we have a tendency at times to look at how they're living and to cast it in all negative description. Have you ever had someone come to you and tell you, oh, you're wrong? What you're doing and how you're doing it, you're absolutely wrong. Oh, that's so wrong, it doesn't honor God at all. But they have never taken the time to understand where your starting point was and where you are in the process to getting to where God wants you to be. You ever have that happen to you? Where they never take the time really to listen and to really recognize that you are on a journey and that you're not in the same place where you were and that today you're a whole lot closer to who God wants you to be than you were a week ago, a month ago, a year ago? It's just that your starting point was radically different than what they thought your starting point should have been. And so because you're not coming from the point of direction where they thought you should come from, or you're not following the path that they think is the appropriate or proper path, they're going to rip you a new one? Are we really listening and hearing where people are? And again, Jesus wasn't coming from the point where they thought he should be coming from. He wasn't a Pharisee. He wasn't a Sadducee. He wasn't a scribe. He was this backwoods hick. He was just a carpenter. He was this guy who seemed to have this big mouth and who drew this crowd, who shouldn't have this influence, who shouldn't have this voice, who shouldn't have this position, who shouldn't have these people listening to him, who shouldn't have these crowds, who shouldn't have these disciples, because he didn't go through the proper process or procedure or protocol to get to where he was. How dare he have the audacity to come in here and flip up tables? How dare he come in here and wipe out the market? How dare he correct us and question us and challenge us? He's got nerve because he hasn't done it right according to our process, our structure, our framework. Who's the son? Whose son is Moses or Messiah? Yes, he's the descendant of David, but he's the son of God. And guys, you aren't listening, you aren't learning, and you've got your theology all screwed up. And guys, you're blowing it. He then continues on a couple of areas that we'll walk through real quick. Because next week we're going to weave into signs of the end of the age. And we got all sorts of stuff flying around us, don't we? Make us think, oh, he's coming. Just chill a little. We'll get there. Let's pick up. Verse 38 to 40. I have to get to the right part. He also said in his teaching, beware of the scribes who want to go around in long robes, who want greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, in a place of honor at banquets. And this is that statement that Jesus doesn't qualify, but it's an amazing statement. They devour widows' houses. And then he keeps on going. And they say long prayers just for show. They will receive harsher judgment. These guys are like total hypocrites. They aren't there, and their agenda is not to bring glory to God. As we started singing this morning, we sang about bringing glory and honor to our Lord. But these leaders, their agenda was not to bring honor and glory to the Lord. Their agenda was to bring honor and glory to self. Their agenda was in their mind to take care of number one. So as they would take care of number one, they were okay with taking the ways of defrauding or abusing their sister by taking her resources and taking the resources of the widows and leaving them without anything. They were okay with that because it served their agendas, it served their purposes, it made their pockets deeper. because they were not about honoring the Lord. Flows right on the heels of, and it's all in the same conversation, what's the greatest commandment, Jesus? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and all your strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. But were these guys loving their neighbor as themselves? No. Not at all. All of this was about them. How they would be seen, how they would be treated, how they would be honored, about how they would be revered. It was not about pointing people to the Lord. They made everything that was taking place at the temple around them a mockery. And again, what's driving us as we live life? Who do we serve? Who's it for? What's it about? Is it about me? About my attention? It's about what I get, how I am seen, how I am viewed, how people think about me? Or is, now, I'm not just saying that about me. Put me in your shoes, okay? What's driving it? What's it about? Or is life about honoring the Lord and living in a way that's pointing people so that they don't really see you, but they really see Jesus? And then they come to this last part. And this is not really a conversation for the crowds. This is where Jesus kind of pulls back. He pulls his disciples close. Sitting across from the temple treasury, he watched how the crowd dropped money into the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums. Then a poor widow came and dropped in two tiny coins worth very little. Summoning his disciples, he said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others, for they all gave out of their surplus. But she gave out of her poverty. But she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Again, what's going to the temple? What is giving and what it's all about? Is it all for show? Is it about bringing attention? Is it about saying to God, "Hey God, I will give you my surplus. God, I'll give you what I don't need. But I'm really not going to learn to understand or live out the reality of living by faith and trusting you to care for me and provide for me. I'm going to hold back everything that I think I need. I'm only going to give you from the abundance." And then this widow comes by and she has almost nothing because God is not impressed with the big bag of coins. Jesus is impressed with the heart that says, "God is worthy of my all. And I'm going to worship him with my all. And I'm going to learn to trust him to meet my needs, to provide for me. I am going to be generous and faithful to my God, and I am going to trust him." Because it's not about show. It's not about lots of attention. It's about who we worship. It's about who we serve. It's about who we are choosing to honor. It is about our Lord. That is where our attention should be. That is where our focus should be. That is where our attitude should be directed. And the religious leaders, it was totally not focused on the Lord. It was all focused on themselves. It was all focused on them. I wrote a note here. Why do I think Mark is focusing on these three stories? I think he is seeking to expose the bankrupt and emptiness of the spiritual leaders and the betrayal of the spiritual leaders of the Lord. They're not there to really serve the Lord. They're really not there to honor the Lord. They're really not there to speak God's word and God's truth into God's people. God's people are a means of resource for them to mine, to serve their agendas, to serve their purposes, and it's about them, and it's not about the Lord. And why do I think the crowds had some glee? Because they all knew it. And finally, someone was saying out loud what many of them thought. And he was poking them and calling them out and had the authority and the freedom to do so when many of them were afraid to do so. The challenge for us as we look at this is to look in the mirror. The challenge for us is to step back and say, okay, God, what's going on in my life? Am I being teachable in my life? Am I really, God, letting you touch those points in my life that I've said, no, the door is closed? And am I really letting you open a door and have a conversation with me about what's behind closed doors in my life? Am I really letting myself be teachable by God? Am I really choosing to practice my faith and to have good theology, but then also really work at how I apply that? Am I really willing to see people through the eyes of Jesus, or am I going to see people through a different set of eyes that's selfish or self-serving? How am I going to interact? Why am I doing stuff? Am I doing stuff so that people will see it? So that people will give me an attaboy or an attagirl and say, boy, they are so good? Or am I doing stuff because Jesus should get the glory and I want Jesus to be seen and I want Jesus to be lifted up? What's really driving the bus? Why am I doing the things that I am doing? These are the kind of questions that we should walk away from and ask. This is the kind of stuff that as we look in the mirror, we should be reflecting back and having honest, serious conversations with God about in our journey. Let's pray together. Father, as we prepare to close our time together, and Father, as we prepare to shift to the offering and closing song and heading into the week, Lord, I would ask that you would just be at work in us. Father, I don't know the things that you might have been poking and touching in our individual hearts this morning. But Father, I would ask that we would be open and receptive to the prodding of your Spirit as you are touching things in our hearts and our lives that we need to be thinking about, that we need to be honest with you about, that we need to let you shape us and transform us in. Father, it really needs to be about you. Lifting up your name, declaring your greatness and your goodness, acknowledging the awesomeness of who you are, and then helping those that we live around and near to see and understand that truth, not because we are wonderful people that they should be really happy to have as neighbors or friends, but rather, Father, that they should be really happy to hear that because we love you. And we want them more than anything in the world to know an amazing Savior who loves them like crazy, who wants the absolute best for them. And we have decided to step out of the limelight and ensure that you are in that limelight, where we don't need to be seen, but where we clearly want you to be seen. Father, be at work in us. I ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As we close up, the offering is going to come from the back to the front. I invite you, as the offering plate passes you by, to feel free to stand with the music team. And as we close our time, I hope you have a great week as we celebrate our Lord.